It is wonderful to be with you, be back with you. I preached here Easter some years ago, and it's just been beautiful to hear your singing. The singing was so good, and the prayers were so good. And we come now to God's Word, which is also beautiful. I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 2, and I'll read verses 1 through 12. Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. And I don't know what your tradition is here, but I know Nehemiah, he had them stand. So why don't we stand out of reverence for God's Word. Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is God's word. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how good it is to spend time, this time of year, thinking about our Lord Jesus, not just as a child, an infant, but as the one who came to be the ruler over your people Israel and the ruler over all peoples from all the nations. Father, as we look again at Jesus, help us to know him and love him and bow before him. We ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen. We three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts we traverse afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star. Who doesn't love the majesty, rhythm, and explosive joy of John Henry Hopkins' We Three Kings? However, there are at least two historical inaccuracies in this otherwise wonderful Christmas carol. First is the number three. How many wise men were there? Well, Matthew doesn't say. He merely tells us that wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, that plural subject, men, tells us there were at least two. But were there two? Were there 22? Were there 222? We don't know. Well, then where do we get the three from? Well, this tradition stems from the three gifts that are mentioned in verse 11. And the logic being that there were three gifts, there must have been three men. But such logic is flawed, for if I told you that I received a Rolex, a diamond-studded pinky ring, and a body-length mink coat for Christmas, these gifts would not necessitate three different givers, would they? If I told you my wife gave me these three gifts, you might be surprised, because if you know her, she's very frugal and she's very practical, and these gifts don't precisely fit my style, although close. But you wouldn't be surprised if my wife gave me three gifts. In fact, she did give me three gifts this year. She gave me a Blackstone grill, she gave me a grill cover, and she gave me fancy mixed nuts, all fitting for her budget and my sanctified obsessions. So the three in We Three Kings is not necessarily accurate. So too is the description, kings. Again, the gifts are to blame for the misunderstanding. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh were expensive. And such gifts tell us that these men had deep pockets. They had money also to travel on a very long journey for a very long time, but that wealth, the long journey, and the gifts they give does not necessitate royalty. They are, as Matthew tells us, he doesn't call them kings, rather he calls them wise men or magi. So I'm sorry if I'm ruining maybe one of your favorite hymns, but here in Matthew chapter 2, 1 through 12, there are not three kings. But there are two. There are two. Matthew wants us to take note here of two kings, King Herod and King Jesus. Look at verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Look also at verse 3 and verse 9. Verse 3 begins, when Herod the king. And then verse 9, after listening to the king. And so the first king we encounter is Herod. And the second king is obviously Jesus. Look at verse 2, where the wise men say of him, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And also in verse 2, they speak of his star, which most scholars believe is a reference to the oracle that Balaam gave in Numbers 24:17. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter, that's what a king holds, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. This star in the sky symbolizes to them this scepter, this coming of this ideal king. A king who would come from Israel, but would be for all the nations. Look also at verse 4, where Herod inquires about where is the Christ to be born. The Greek word for Christ, Christos, just means anointed one or king. Also peek at the prophecy in verse 6, which speaks of rulers of Judah and a ruler who is to come. So we have the star and the scepter and the Christ and the ruler. These are all different words from the word king, but obviously they focus on the same theme and the same person. Now this kingly theme as it relates to Jesus also fits the immediate literary context. It fits the five fulfillments we read about in Matthew 1 and 2, all of which have to do with Jesus being king. The prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Hosea, they all speak of this king who is to come. It also fits back to the genealogy and the birth narrative in chapter 1, both of which emphasize Jesus' official, his legal relationship with King David. How does the Gospel of Matthew begin? This is the genealogy, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, the king. And finally, it fits what follows in chapters 3 and 4, where King Jesus is introduced 3 decades later by John the Baptist, whose message is, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The same exact words Jesus will use in chapter 4:17 when he introduces his public ministry. So here we have two kings, we two kings, Herod and Jesus. Someone should write a song about that. And as readers of this gospel, our task is to figure out, and it won't be too difficult to figure out, who is the God-anointed king? And thus, who's the king that we and all the world should submit to, love, worship, obey, and follow? Now, Matthew makes our decision rather easy, doesn't he? Do you want a madman or the Messiah? Do you want a man who would order the massacre of innocent children, just peek down at chapter 2:16, or a man who would open wide his arms to children and lay down his life for the less than innocent in the world? Do you want a ruler who rules by force, aggression, cruelty, or a ruler who rules by love, compassion, and the cross of his own sufferings? Do you want a man, ancient history tells us, who slaughtered the last remnants of the dynasty that ruled before him? He put to death half of the Sanhedrin. He killed 300 court officers, executed his wife, his mother-in-law, and his 3 sons, and who, as he lay dying, arranged all the notable men of Jerusalem to be assembled together in the Hippodrome and to be killed as soon as his death was announced, so people might weep rather than rejoice on the day of his death. Do you want him for your king? Or do you want the one who, while reviled, did not revile in return? When he suffered, he did not threaten. Rather, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Who do you want? You want the big bad wolf? or you want the good shepherd? A shepherd king like David who would finally and perfectly, as verse 6 puts it, shepherd my people Israel. The other day I was looking at what I think is one of Rembrandt's greatest paintings, and it's up here on the screen, Belshazzar's Feast, and this work is a depiction of Daniel chapter 5. And if you remember that chapter, the king Belshazzar of Babylon, he's throwing this grand feast and he's surrounded by the lords and ladies. And if you recall from Daniel 5, in the midst of his drunkenness and his idolatry, he's drinking wine from the temple vessels as he praises the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. Suddenly fingers of a human hand appear, which proceed to write something on the palace wall, a message that Daniel would later decipher. God's word to that king was basically this: your kingdom is coming to an end. And in this painting, as you can see, Rembrandt uses light, as he always does, light and darkness, to highlight that which he wants us to focus on. So the script on the wall is the brightest point, as well as the face of the king as he turns towards the letters in absolute shock and terror. He's standing with his right hand on an overturned dinner plate, his left hand in the air, perhaps motioning to even block the light. His head is tilted back towards the table, and his crown is perhaps slowly edging off his head. His kingdom is about to fall. And what happened to him happened to Herod. Herod the Great, as he was called, loses his greatness, and the King of Heaven, of whom Daniel and the prophets prophesied, increases in his. Psalm 2, which I'll slightly paraphrase and reorder a bit, summarizes this theme. Why do the nations and peoples plot in vain? Why do the kings of this earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, the Christ? Our God in heaven laughs, and he says to such rulers, so-called rulers and kings like Herod, as for me, I have set my king on Zion. I have said to him, you are my son, the king who will judge the nations, the king who will make the ends of the earth his possessions. So be wise, O kings. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that is, do homage to, worship the King of God's kingdom. So here in Matthew 2, 1 through 12, there are not three kings, but there are two. There is Herod, the Roman-appointed king of the Jews, and then there's Jesus, the God-appointed king of all kings. And yet, as it pertains to the second king, our Lord Jesus, here in this passage in narrative form, it tells us, every human being, that there are three choices we have before us as it relates to Jesus. And those choices are indifference, hostility, or worship. We can be indifferent, we can be hostile, or we can worship Jesus. So first, we can choose indifference. This is the choice made by the Jewish religious leaders. The wise men come to town. They say, where is the Christ? And Herod gets wind of their question, and this, in his jealousy, he's troubled by this. And while he gladly accepts the King of the Jews and the title Herod the Great, his knowledge of the Hebrew Bible isn't so great. And so he calls in the experts, the chief priests, and the scribes, the teachers of the law. They especially knew their stuff. They spent all day copying the Holy Scriptures word by word, line by line. They were professional Bible scholars and teachers. They didn't have to open up to Micah to know from which city the Messiah would be born. For them, Herod's dilemma was Bible trivia for 100. I actually envision them standing sort of side by side before him like contestants on the game show Jeopardy. And as soon as he's done asking his question, they all immediately hit the buzzer and say, what is Bethlehem of Judea? Now, it's not surprising that they knew the answer to the question so quickly. It'd be shame on them if they didn't. But what is surprising is they did nothing with it. Did you notice that? Unlike these foreigners who traversed afar over field and fountain, moor and mountain, and those lyrics are true enough, whatever terrain they would have gone over would have been really rough. These religious experts, they push their buzzer, they win their Bible prize, and then they go back to burying their heads in the Bible. In the Bible. As Paul put it, these were people who were always learning, but never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. They weren't even curious. Could this be the one of whom the scriptures testify? Now, the religious leaders weren't alone in their indifference. Matthew gives the impression the whole city of Jerusalem, all Jerusalem, he says in verse 3, they knew, and yet not one person journeyed to the nearby town of Bethlehem, five or six miles away, to see whether the wise men were truly wise, to see if the star of Jacob had indeed come into the world. What gross indifference to Jesus. He came to his own, and yet his own received him not. You know, the church is full of people like this. The church, you mean the world? No, I mean the church. Sure, there are lots of people in the world who are indifferent to Jesus. They know he's born in Bethlehem. They know his mother's name was Mary. They know he did some miracles, or they say he did some miracles. They know he died on the cross. They know all this. They just don't care. There are lots of people like that in the world. But there are also lots or enough people like that in the church each and every Sunday, perhaps even here today. If you quiz them on Bible trivia, they do just fine. But if you inform them, God in the flesh is just a few miles down the road, would you care to join me to meet him? It would shake their heads and say, oh, not this week. College playoffs are on Thursday. There's this unbelievable New Year's sale. I hate to miss my Sunday afternoon nap. What indifference. We live in a world, a church world of indifference. People who pack the pew each Sunday, but they live as though there is no king upon the throne but them. They are their own king, and they do whatever is fit in their own eyes. They might say Jesus is king, but they don't live like he's king. Is that you? And if it is you, be warned. Because King Jesus is not indifferent to those who are indifferent towards him. John the Baptist, just flip a page, next chapter, he will tell us in quite vivid language, he will say of Jesus, his winnowing fork is in his hand, he will clear his threshing floor and gather wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Jesus will not be indifferent to those who are indifferent to him. So we can choose an indifference, as the scribes and the chief priests and all Jerusalem did. Or secondly, we can choose another bad thing, a really bad thing. We can choose hostility, as Herod did. We can choose to hate Jesus and be hostile towards him and everything associated with him, his followers, his teachings, his church, his kingdom, his rule. I don't know if you've noticed, but over the last two decades, I know some of you are under two decades, but most of us are over, the last two decades, there has been an increased hostility towards Christ and the things of Christ in our country. I remember when about 20 years ago, some of the best-selling books, not just best-selling in a category, but New York Times best-selling books, were from these new atheists, these self-professed brights, as Daniel Dennett and Richard Dawkins called themselves, who were supposedly bringing light into a dark world. Well, thankfully, the light of this movement has dimmed considerably, but their perspectives and their arguments are still around. One of the best-selling books in this godless genre, this anti-God literature, is Christopher Hitchens' book, God is Not Great, and the G in God is not capitalized. His subtitle is How Religion Poisons Everything. Chapter 7, when he begins to talk about the Bible, he titles that chapter Revelation, the Nightmare of the Old Testament. Chapter 8, he calls the New Testament exceeds the evil of the old one. How nice. Well, in this book, this very intelligent man makes a number of surprisingly foolish claims. For example, concerning the four Gospels, he says there are multiple authors, none of whom published anything until many decades after the crucifixion, can't agree on anything of importance. However, Hitchens' own statement disproves itself, for all four Gospel writers agreed upon the centrality of the crucifixion. In addition to such self-contradictory statements, many of his assertions are just driven by this hostility, this, to me, ungrounded hostility. He writes, the doings and sayings of Moses and Abraham and Jesus are so ill-founded, so inconsistent, and so often immoral. He refers to the Christian practice of teaching the children the doctrines of our faith, what is happening probably below us right now. He calls it child abuse. There's a whole chapter on this topic. Now, at first, I was surprised by such hostility. I thought to myself, if God doesn't exist, if Jesus isn't the Son of God, why make a big fuss? Why write a book against religion? Especially against our religion, people believe far crazier things than we do. Why attack Christ and Christianity and Christians? Why do these scientists, many of them are, why attack the faith that has produced the world's greatest scientists, mathematicians like Newton and Pascal, or in our day and age, Francis Collins, the director of the Human Genome Project, or Jennifer Wiseman, the senior astrophysicist of NASA, and the like? But then I remembered that an intelligent person only attacks what he knows to be a real threat to his thinking, and a real threat, more importantly, to his way of living. And Jesus is such a threat. Jesus was a real threat to Herod, because Herod grasped what was at stake at Jesus' birth. If Herod didn't think that Jesus was actually born, if he didn't think that he was a king, the king, if he didn't think this new king, though now a child, could in fact dethrone him, rule over him, take allegiance from him, well, he wouldn't have done what he did. The horrific slaughter of the innocents recorded in verses 16 through 18. You see, Jesus is a real threat to anyone and everyone who thinks seriously about him. If Jesus is king, you can almost hear in Herod Antipas's, Herod the Great's not-so-great son, you can hear in his prison before the beheading of John the Baptist, John saying, "It is not lawful for you to take your brother's wife." If Jesus is king, it means that you're not. It means your dethronement, your submission. It means you can't live your life any longer as Herod and his son, and as I suggest that these atheists do, by the dictates of your unrepressed immoral desires. You see, sex not only sells, it rules many men's life, the stupid and the smart. And if Jesus is who he says he is, well, either you love him or you hate him, which is exactly what he said about his mission. Do not think I've come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And look down at your Bibles, verses 16 through 18, verses 12, where they're warned in a dream to hit the road, stay clear of the hothead Herod. This is no nice Christmas story. This is a nasty conflict of kings and of kingdoms. You know, to me, indifference is illogical. It ignores the facts. Hostility, however, is quite reasonable, given that we're naturally inclined to oppose God and his ways and his son, and given the controversial claims of Christ, "Before Abraham was, I am. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." All authority, not some authority, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. If he is king, it means that you and I are not, and neither is Herod. So we can respond to Jesus with indifference, with hostility, both equally rejecting God's rule, or with worship. We can worship Jesus as the wise men wisely did. Frankincense to offer have I, incense owns a deity nigh, prayer and praising all men raising, worship him God most high. Matthew 2:11 reads, "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary's mother, and what do? They fell down and they worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gold and frankincense and myrrh." When we read that verse, within the context, the historical context of all that has come before it, the long months of travel, the persistence in finding the child, and so on, I am very close to agreeing with J.C. Ryle, who wrote about this verse. We read of no greater faith than this in the whole of the Bible. What makes it so great is not merely what they did, what T.S. Eliot labeled a death to themselves, since they fall down and they worship him, this selfless adoration. What makes it great also is who did what. Who worships the King of the Jews? Does Herod? No. How about the Jewish scribes and chief priests? No. How about all of Jerusalem? Anyone in Jerusalem? No. But how about those Gentiles, non-Jews, who are not from the promised land? Do they bow down in homage? Do they, in essence, kiss the Son? Yes, yes, they do. Now, what's Matthew doing with all this? What's the importance of who received Jesus? Well, with the wise men, Matthew is echoing what the angel of the Lord said to the shepherds in Luke 2. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. That is all kinds, all types of people. For under you, even you lowly despised shepherds, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. You see, the kingdom of heaven, get this, it's wide enough to accept Jews and Gentiles. It's wide enough to accept the rich and the poor. It's wide enough to seem to accept the seemingly righteous and the knowingly unrighteous. This king is for you. You, poor Jewish shepherds, you, wealthy Gentile pilgrims, for whoever you are and forever, wherever you're from. The wise men were Gentiles, and they were either from Arabia or Persia or Babylon, following one of the earliest Bible commentaries, Origin of Alexandria, I think they were from Babylon. That's my educated guess. I say that because we know from the book of Daniel that Babylonians had wise men. That term is used 8 different times. And also because the theological significance attached to Babylon. Matthew's possibly saying with the journey of the Magi that the pilgrimage of the nations coming to the holy city, the flood of the nations coming to the people of God has begun just as the prophets, especially Isaiah and Micah, predicted. But I also think he's giving this ironic twist. And the twist is this: the return from the Babylonian exile, the last major event before the birth of Christ, the return from the Babylonian exile is certainly over if the Babylonians themselves are bowing before Zion's king. So the wise men were Gentiles, possibly Babylonian Gentiles, but more than that, they were Gentile sinners, to borrow a phrase from Paul in Galatians 2:15. Now, why do I emphasize sinners? Well, because of their occupation. The word which the ESV translates wise men in verses 1 and 7 is magoi in Greek, sometimes translated in the Latinized version of the Greek, magi, M-A-G-I. Now, what English word does that remind you of? Well, it sounds like, it looks like magic. In John Milton's Paradise Lost, he calls them star-led wizards. And I think he's quite close to the truth. In Daniel 2:2 and Daniel 2:10, in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, the term magoi is used of the wise men that Nebuchadnezzar asks to come in and interpret his dream. Also in Daniel 5, which I referred to earlier, after Belshazzar sees the writing on the wall, what does he do? He called loudly to bring in the enchanters and the astrologists, and then the king declared to them, listen to what he calls him, the wise men of Babylon. So his wise men are the equivalent of our astrologers, enchanters, magicians, wizards of sorts. I picture them as a mix between Gandalf, David Copperfield, and Jean Dixon, if you remember her. And while I doubt that they wrote the daily horoscopes for the Baghdad Gazette, I do think they were stargazers who thought that their future could be found in looking at the stars. Well, I don't think they were quacks. I don't think they were charlatans like our astrologers today, like Tyler Henry, the Hollywood medium, or like the people you'd find on psychic TikTok, or even 7 miles, 7 minutes from here at Astrology Elgin. I don't think they were charlatans, these magi, but I do think they believed and practiced magic of sorts, the same kind as Pharaoh's wise men. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, the magicians of Egypt, and the same as Simon Magus, or Simon the sorcerer, as he's known in chapter 8 of Acts. You see, in our Harry Potter-infused world, we tend to think of magic as not only cool, but also sort of spiritually neutral. But the biblical authors, they never thought that way. That's why magic and magicians were always condemned. What a Jewish rabbi wrote in the first century well summarizes the biblical attitude. He who learns from a magus, that's one magi, is worthy of death. So these men were Babylonian magi, not the most spiritually pristine class of people. They were Gentile sinners. So what? Well, here's what. On Tuesday, January 6th, 12 days after Christmas, the Western Church celebrates Epiphany. Epiphany is a Greek word that means to manifest or to show. And on this day, the church commemorates the visit of the Magi and their epiphany. What epiphany? Well, God's revelation, God's manifestation of his grace and his love to the Gentiles. That's what the holiday is all about. And so if you are a Gentile believer, go ahead and tell your boss that you're taking Tuesday off for a very important holiday. And on that day, before you pack away your nativity set, I hope you haven't done that. Christmas isn't over yet until Epiphany's done. I hope you look at what a scandal this whole scene is. The different pieces on the nativity set. We have a teenage mother. We have a child conceived out of wedlock, wasn't he? Lowly and dirty and usually irreligious shepherds, as well as lowly and dirty and unclean animals. And then Magi. A bunch of star-led wizards, magicians of sorts, Gentile sinners. What a scandalous scene. What a beautiful one as well. This scene depicts so perfectly the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. This good news is for all people, even the least likely candidates of God's love and grace. Like scrap metal to a magnet, this good news draws a hodgepodge of fallen humanity to it, immoral, pagan prostitutes, greedy Jewish tax collectors, despised Roman soldiers, ostracized lepers, me, the son of a man, a poor man from County Connemara in Ireland, me who was converted on Epiphany Eve 34 years ago. I came home from work 1 a.m. and I gave my life to Christ. And you, even you, whoever you are, wherever you're from, are you a Gentile? That's likely. Are you a sinner? That's certain. Well, I've got some good news for you. The grasp of the King of the Kingdom of Heaven can reach even you and even now. Do you remember when our Lord was on trial before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Do you remember Jesus' answer? He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting. I would not have been delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world." And then Pilate asked him, "Ah, so you are a king?" And Jesus responded, "You say that I'm a king, and for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." You see, we all have a choice to make. Who's the King of the Jews? Who's the King of the universe? Who is your king? Whose voice are you going to heed? Will you be indifferent to Jesus? Will you be hostile towards him? Or will you bow low with whatever gifts you have in hand and worship the true King, the King above all kings? Look, look there at the star. I among the least will arise and take a journey to the east. But what shall I bring as a present for the king? What shall I bring to the manger? I will bring a song that I will sing, a song for the king in the manger. Watch out for my flocks. This is Langston Hughes' poem, Shepherd's Song at Christmas. Watch out for my flocks. Do not let them stray. I'm going on a journey far, far away. But what shall I bring as a present for the child? What shall I bring to the manger? I'll bring a lamb, gentle, meek, and mild, a lamb for the child in the manger. I am just a shepherd boy, very poor I am. But what shall I bring? I know there's a king in Bethlehem, but what shall I bring as a present for him? What shall I bring to the manger? I will bring my heart. I will bring my heart to him. I will bring my heart to the manger. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this journey of the Magi, where these 2 or 3 or 12 or however many men traveled quite the distance to do what all of humanity is called to do, to acknowledge Jesus as King, to worship him, to give our gifts in return and thanks, and especially to give our hearts. Lord, may we emulate, may we follow their faith. May we, many of us who are Gentile, all of us who are sinners, may we bow before the feet of Jesus, recognizing that he is the Savior of the world. We pray this in his name. Amen.